You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Would you join me as we read the word? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. I want to dismiss kids now, ages 2 to 4, and kindergarten through 2nd. You may be seated.
Good morning. Happy New Year. Yeah. Let's go 2025. You know, like when you're younger, you're like, I can't imagine the day when it's going to be 2025. And then it hits you and you're like, well, here we are. Buckle up, buttercup. Now I'm thinking to myself, I live to see 2050. No way. You know, here we are. Happy New Year. Like I said, it seems like every New Year allows for the opportunity to reflect. You know, you reflect on the year that was, and perhaps for some of you also prepare for what's ahead. What's 2025 going to look like? A lot of us do this personally. Perhaps we do that professionally, hence New Year's resolutions, right? From a local church angle, there are several ideas that I want to pursue. First, I plan to write and develop a few either writings or podcasts on the values of creeds and confessions. A creed, like we just recited, the Apostles' Creed, is something you believe. That's what it means in Latin, credo, I believe. A confession is something you profess to believe. It's like Romans 10, you believe with your mouth, or you speak with your mouth and believe with your heart. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? It's something we profess. That's what we confess. And I want to tease those ideas out in the year ahead. Redemption Hill is a confessional church that also believes in the wonderful and essential historic creeds of the Christian faith, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in particular of 381 AD. We have something called the Chalcedonian Definition, which you might not have heard of, but it's really important when you look at church history. It has shaped a lot of what we believe today. And my goal is to help explain that to you in 2025, if you don't know. I also have it on my mind to explain our liturgy. I think in 2020 or in 2021, Ryan and I did a lengthy podcast on liturgy and why we do what we do. I want to revisit that. I want to simply ask the question, why do we sing? Like, why'd you show up this morning to sing? Why is the Word of God opened on Sunday morning? Why do I run my mouth for 40-ish minutes, right? Why do we take communion every week? Not every church takes communion every week, especially in some of the circles we tend to bump shoulders with in the non-denominational Baptistic world. They don't really do it that way. For the record, for the majority of like church history, most people actually took communion every single week. It's kind of a more recent American development. But why do we do it every week, right? Why do Pastor Rob and I place such a high priority of standing over there into the communion line and praying for children? Like, why do we love doing that? I want to explain that. What is up with saying the Apostles' Creed, singing the doxology, and ending with a benediction? Why does Ryan and Rob lead out every single Sunday? You know what they do every single Sunday? They read Scripture. That's what they do every single Sunday. They read Scripture, and then we sing. Why? I want to explain some of those in the year ahead. So be on the lookout. Part of the reason why I want to put effort into explain the various aspects of our liturgies, I want to guard against every Sunday things becoming rote. If you're anything like me, like you grew up, I grew up going to Catholic church. It's like I grew up Irish Catholic, so it was like stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. So that was kind of our mantra in the Powers household. And it just becomes so rote, and I want to guard against that. That's always a temptation, regardless of the tradition you grow up in. So I want to guard against that, but more significantly, I want you to see the beauty and hopefully the depth of what we do every single week, right? Everything we do on Sunday morning has purpose, and the purpose has, I think, a depth and beauty. It's hopefully what we're striving for. So as you want to get into my head for a minute, what's 2025 hold? That's a little bit of what I'm hoping to do. So thanks for allowing me to express some of my thoughts. And now I want us to turn our attention to 1 Peter. With a new year often comes a new sermon series. I want us to learn, I think this would be a banner over 2025. What does it mean to faithfully endure with joy? Faithfully endure with joy. A tool, if you don't know already, that I've secured for you to aid in your study is this. So they're on the podium over there, if you didn't get one. 1 Peter, it's got the text right here. Thanks, Ryan. You can simply write, I've already started. This isn't like one per household. This is, if you're going to use it, take it. Adults and children, if you're going to use it, take it. It's yours. And hopefully it helps you in your study through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude. This morning, it is my goal to give you a short overview, an introduction to 1 Peter as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you're anything like me, it is easy to read past the introduction of a book of the Bible, especially a letter. But oftentimes, the introduction is actually packed with a ton of theology, and the introduction actually sets the trajectory for the entire book. And so I want to lay some foundations when it comes to studying 1 Peter. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and we'll get right into today's message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'm just so thankful that we get to gather here together as a church body to sing, to come under the authority of your word in a little bit, to take communion, to pray. Everything that this liturgy involves, Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. And we look to you, O God. Holy Spirit, I trust that you're here this morning instructing our hearts, impacting our lives for our good and for the honor and glory of your great name. Amen. One of the most beloved books of Western civilization is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I think it's still the second most purchased book, I think. I think the Bible's number one, like all time. Bible number one, Pilgrim's Progress number two, I think. That may have changed, but for a while it was. Bunyan and his book serve as excellent illustrations for the letter of 1 Peter. Bunyan lived in the 17th century in England, and after he was married, he converted to Christianity. So he converted to Christianity later in life, and he eventually joined what we call a nonconformist church. A nonconformist church basically rejected a lot of the traditions of the Church of England, and of course, if you know English history, rejected the Catholic Church as well. Well, England experienced a lot of turmoil during the 16th and 17th century. If a Catholic king or queen was in power, the Protestants were persecuted. If you put a Protestant king or queen in power, guess what? The Catholics were persecuted. But even if the king or queen in power favored the Church of England, the Protestant side, there was still persecution of these pesky nonconformist churches, which is what Bunyan was a part of. So one day, Bunyan found out that a warrant was out for his arrest because he refused to conform to the church practices of the Church of England, and the authorities eventually arrested him. Bunyan was sent to prison several times throughout his life, including a 12-year stint. Can you imagine being in prison for 12 years? His biographers tell us that Bunyan did not become bitter, but he simply continued to open up the Word of God and preach the gospel. If you had an ear and you could listen and you're within hearing distance of Bunyan, you're going to get the Word of God from him. It is also in prison where Bunyan wrote part of the Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't know, the Pilgrim's Progress is a Christian allegory of a man named Christian who journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Christian begins his journey with a tremendous burden on his back. He comes to realize the burden exists because he read the Bible. The burden represents his sin. However, as Christian continues his journey, his burden rolls off when he arrives at the site of the cross. The burden rolls off his back and right down the hill, never to be placed upon his back ever again. This is Christian's moment of salvation, if you have to read the story. Right? Now, one might think this is the end of the story for Christian. Right? He's been forgiven, he's been saved, that's it. The end, praise Jesus. Nope. This is actually just the beginning of Christian's story. It's the beginning of Christian's journey. As Christian continues his attempt to reach the celestial city, as a redeemed person, he encounters many trials. He encounters many tribulations along the way. Christian needs to learn how to be a pilgrim while living in a world full of trials, temptation, and as Aaron prayed earlier for our brothers and sisters around the world, persecution. I don't think it's a question that Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, I gotta imagine, with emotion, right? You're in prison. And he wrote from experience. And I'd like to think with the Word of God on his lap. It's a thoroughly Christian allegory. At the very least, if he didn't have a Bible in prison, then scriptures were buried in his heart. Here's why I mentioned John Bunyan in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The epistle of 1 Peter will help us to prepare as we journey to the, as Bunyan says, the celestial city. 1 Peter is going to help us to faithfully endure, this last part is really important, with joy. With joy. Bunyan's life, the Pilgrim's Progress, and 1 Peter do not promote the idea that a Christian is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That mantra, that mentality is nonsense and should be rejected. You are not called to sojourn in exile, 1 Peter 2:11, and then encouraged to disregard this life because it's all going to burn anyways. No. 1 Peter is telling us to, and I got this from an introduction to 1 Peter, trust the Lord. Live obediently no matter what your circumstances, and keep your hope fixed on God's ultimate promise of deliverance. Suffering is to be expected, but it is temporary and yields great blessings for those who remain steadfast. I found that to be a very helpful summary of 1 Peter. Like, I asked myself this question. I can ask you, don't you want help navigating life? Like, don't you need to be encouraged to press on? Like, yes, we do. Don't you need to be reminded of the hope that lies ahead? I mean, I'll speak for myself and say yes to all those questions. Like, we just got through the month of December. And I don't know if your house was like the power source, but we got through December and we're like, where was the joy going from one thing to the next? How do we continue to endure? What's the encouragement here? Like, if you feel that at all, at any point, 1 Peter can help us through. God's word can help us through. He can help us navigate the weariness, help us navigate the trials and temptations, perhaps the suffering as well. Peter writes with authority. After all, in 2 Peter 1, we are told that the prophets of old spoke and wrote as the Holy Spirit guided them. The same is true with Peter. He is an apostle, an authorized messenger of Jesus Christ. His apostleship is on par with the Old Testament prophets. Peter, the man who denied Jesus three times at the moment when Jesus was most vulnerable, is the same person that Jesus calls the rock in which he will build his church upon. Peter is the person who led the church when it was birthed at Pentecost, Acts 2. He's also the same person who was called out by the Apostle Paul for his hypocrisy, for eating with Gentiles one moment, and then when it didn't look good to eat with the Gentiles, he's like, nope, never mind. And Paul's like, no. I'm not letting you get away with that. Peter is the kind of dude who is willing to run into a brick wall for Jesus one moment, and then the next moment, he's like repenting in sin in the corner of the room. It's like, at least that's how I picture Peter. By the time Peter wrote this letter from Rome, he had walked with Jesus and spearheaded the spread of Christianity and the gospel message to the world. Peter wrote this letter not long before he was, it says, we read from Eusebius, the church historian, was crucified upside down around 64 AD. Peter seems to write his letter as a seasoned apostle in the twilight of his earthly life. What is interesting, I think, about Peter's letter is that he's writing to Gentiles, but does not abandon the history and meaning of the Old Testament. What I mean is that 1 Peter sounds like a letter written to a bunch of Jews who converted to Christianity. At least when I read it, that's what it feels like. For example, the language used in the Gospel of Matthew, if you take other books of the New Testament, if you were to read Matthew, you read that and it suggests, oh, he's writing to a Jewish audience. You can pick up on the language and the illustrations and examples. You read the Gospel of Luke, and it's a little different. It's like he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. 1 Peter seems like a unicorn compared to Matthew and Luke. Like, let's take a look at verse 1 now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of these regions include non-Jewish people who converted to Christianity. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia are part of what we would now say modern-day Turkey. They would not have had large Jewish populations. Former Jews would easily pick up on all the Old Testament references in 1 Peter, but not necessarily Gentiles. So, what is my point in making this observation? My point is that Peter assumes the stories and theology of the Old Testament are directly tethered to Christianity, thus making it important for Christians to know. Like, Peter and I have the same hobby horse here, right? Over the years, I've wanted to make the same connection. Primarily from the pulpit, I've tried to show you that we should toggle back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. We don't have a Jewish Old Testament and a Christian New Testament. What we have is, right here, the Christian Scriptures. God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. Like, I'll beat on that drum until my last breath. A second aspect of Peter's target audience is this. Peter calls the Christians in Asia, Bithynia, etc., elect exiles. As I already mentioned at the outset of the sermon, Peter is writing to a pilgrim people. It is precisely because God's people are chosen, elected, same Greek word there, it's because they are chosen or elected that they are a pilgrim people to begin with. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But let's sit in this idea that Christians are exiles. What does Peter mean? It is fair to say that Christians look forward to the return of Christ. I think we all can say yes and amen to that. There will be a day when our Lord and Savior will usher in the new Jerusalem. That's the language that we get in Revelation. With Christ will come the renewal of all things. We long for the day when we are no longer exiles from the new Jerusalem. In the new heavens and earth, there will be like the perfect presence of God. But until that day, we are exiles like the Jews in Assyria and later Babylon. If you read like the book of Daniel or Ezekiel, for example. In light of our temporary exile, how will Christians live? Who will Christians love? How will Christians worship? The questions are relevant, and we can look at examples for help, right? Like my mind goes to the prophet Daniel. He was a Jewish exile in Babylon who worked hard and was honest. Daniel ended up working in government, but not all the people appreciated him. When Daniel was forced to choose between worshiping God or King Darius, he chose God, and as a result, there were consequences to that. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, that whole story. And what about the courage of, say, Queen Esther? She dared to step in to a situation that prevented the genocide of Jews. I mean, she didn't have to do that. She was living a comfortable life. Queen Esther, right? Kind of in the name. Queen. But she was courageous. We can also consider Nehemiah. He was like a cupbearer for the king, right? Nehemiah wept over the state of old Jerusalem. He longed to see his center of worship, the temple and the holy city, restored to its former glory. And so he left his cushy job, went to Jerusalem. All these people and others shows us it is possible to live for God as exiles. Kids, when you go to school, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You are an elect exile. You go to work as an elect exile. You raise a family as an elect exile. For Christ, you make a difference in your community as an elect exile. You are a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as an elect exile. What we are never told to do in 1 Peter, this is really important, what we're never told to do in 1 Peter is to run and hide as an elect exile. Like the ostrich putting its head in the ground. Nothing to see here? No, not at all. Not at all. So as we march forward in 1 Peter, the elect exile theme will be humming in the background like an appliance at home that's running, right? You just started it. It just kind of hums there for the next few hours. That's kind of like this theme of elect exile or pilgrim. It just kind of hums in the background of all of 1 Peter. I appreciate that the introduction to 1 Peter contains some really good theology before we're encouraged and challenged to live for God as exiles. It's easy to pass over this, but I want you to see it this morning. Take another look at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verse 2, we see the active role of the triune God. The introduction mentions the Father, Son, and Spirit. The will of the Father is mentioned, as is the role of the Spirit. And the object and reason for our obedience is mentioned, Jesus. I will discuss the particulars of verse 2 in a moment, but our reading of the Bible, you just need to know, takes a Trinitarian approach. This is a bit of a side note, but we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed in recent months. Why? In part because of its rich theology. Like these are really the guardrails of the Christian faith. When we collectively recite the creed, I could take the Nicene Creed, for example. We together declare what we know to be true about God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons of the same essence or substance. The introduction of 1 Peter makes this same declaration. If someone were to ask me, hey, what distinguishes Christianity from other religions? One of my first responses would be what we see in 1 Peter. We worship the triune God. Again, three persons of the same essence or substance. That's the language of old from our creeds. And it's the triune God who's at work in your life. In your life. The great theologian from the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria, said the following. The Trinity is a Trinity, not merely in name or in a figurative manner. So that's good. It's not figurative. It's actually real. Rather, it is a Trinity in truth in an actual existence. Just as the Father is He, that is, so also is the Word is one, that is, and is God over all. And neither is the Holy Spirit non-existent, but actually exists and has true being. Like, that's really important. Actually exists and has true being. There's another old dead guy that got to love to read. His name's Basil the Great. He had a more pointed and succinct way of saying this. Every divine action begins from the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is completed in the Holy Spirit. You get a sense from Basil's quote that he might be reading 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And so I want to join the Apostle Peter, Athanasius, and Basil in living as exiles, as the triune God works in your life. Now let's look at the particulars of verse 2. It says in verse 2 that God foreknows. In this verse, there's no object of God's foreknowledge, unless you connect God's foreknowledge with the word elect in verse 1. God foreknew the elect exiles. As David Helm explains, here's how he explains the word elect. The word translated elect simply means chosen. Throughout the Bible, chosen is the intimate term most often used to speak of those whom God loves. Israel in the Old Testament, they were elect. God chose them. We certainly see how these two terms, elect and foreknowledge, are connected. With this said, it is worth stepping back to see that verses 1 and 2 are about the will of the Father. God is sovereign over all things, and the will of the Father is constantly operating throughout God's creation. At a minimum, God knows all things. God stands outside of time, where nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing. There's nothing in your life that God is surprised about. Nothing. And I think at a minimum, that's what we see here. As 1 Peter continues to unfold, we see that Peter has a more robust view of God's sovereign hand. Even at the end of the letter, the will of God to save is declared. The idea that God chooses is like the bookend of this letter. Here's the end of the letter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, Peter writes, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon actually is metaphorical for Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings. And so does my son Mark. And then he continues to close out the letter. And we'll eventually get to the ending, like, do we still do this holy kiss thing, right? We'll talk about that one. I got a great story connected to that, but that's a story for another day. But we'll get there. But you get a sense of what Peter believes about God, in particular, God the Father. As we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is at work. His sovereign hand is at work. Now, that's great theology, fine, but what does that mean for you? Right? Okay, great, God is sovereign. His will be done, okay? For me, I take comfort in the fact that God's will shall be done. God chooses. He foreknows. Could you imagine if God was capricious? I can't. I would not find comfort in worshiping a God who is given to sudden change due to mood or behavior. So I take comfort in the fact that God is completely sovereign. As we follow the order in verse 2, it says that the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's elect exiles. The sanctification of God's people will be a major theme throughout this book. The Greek word for sanctification is the same for our English word for holy. That Greek word is hagias. In 1 Peter, we're going to see the word hagias used in two different ways. We're going to see the word holy used in two different ways. The first way is like a state of being. Because of faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians have been made holy. 1 Peter says Christians are a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. You are holy, not because of anything you have done, but what Christ has done through the gospel. Theologian Thomas Schreiner believes that hagios is functioning in a salvific way in verse 2. You've been made holy. The second way hagios is used, the word holy is used, is to describe how we are to grow in holiness. The act and art of becoming more like Christ, what it means to progressively become more holy. Christians are being sanctified. A Christian becomes more like Christ by doing two things, at least two things. The first way to become more holy is what many of us think of the word sanctification. You become more like Christ as you turn from sin. So you say no to sin, right? And then you turn away and walk away from the sin. And the Holy Spirit helps you put away sin. But there's a second component to becoming more holy. It is not enough to say no to sin. That's not enough. But you need to adopt a new way of living. You need to adopt a new attitude. In other words, the light of Christ needs to become more and more, needs to more and more replace the darkness, right? That comes from sin. Sin, which results in ungodly behavior, is replaced with godly behavior that results in what I like to think is Christian virtue. So there's saying no to sin, but also saying yes to something else. And yet there's one more aspect of sanctification that's important for us to consider. Jesus offers you himself. That's pretty powerful. He offers himself. He is the one who set you free from the power of sin, and now you live in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. We can take our cue from perhaps C.S. Lewis, one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He describes sanctification as the process of being sculpted into a Christ-like figure by the finger or the hand of God. Imagine a statue that starts as a rough block of marble, right? Just has no shape to it, just a big block of marble. The sculptor must chisel away at the stone, removing what is not part of the intended figure. In the same way, God chips away at our imperfections and sins through trials and his word, transforming us more and more over time into the likeness of Christ. And that is a lifelong journey. Like going back to Pilgrim's Progress, right? He got saved, and the journey just began. We read in 1 Peter, God even uses our suffering to chisel away at the imperfections. Suffering is perhaps the greatest teacher you will ever encounter. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we will wrestle with this passage in the future. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised when that trial comes up. What does it say here? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, suffering and sanctification are linked. Listen, we live in a world with where there's countless ways to minimize suffering. Like, that's going on. And I'm okay with looking for ways to minimize pain and suffering. Further, I do not know many people who actively seek suffering. It's like, let's go run toward that. No. And I'm not suggesting that you actively seek suffering to become more holy. Like, in the 13th century, I found this fascinating. There's a group of monks in northern Italy. And they whipped themselves to induce pain. They were called flagellants. And they started this trend over Western Europe that kind of picked up. And the Bible does not endorse that kind of like activity. What God's word says is that to be human in a broken world will include trials and suffering, but the trials in your life are not in vain. God does not waste those moments. As a matter of fact, when trials and sufferings arise, God uses it for your good, for my good. So we don't look for ways to suffer, but when it comes up, we can trust God uses it for our sanctification. David Helm neatly connects the foreknowledge of God and the work of the Holy Spirit with the Son. It's not a slide, but I'm just going to quote him. The foreknowing work of God and the sanctifying action of the Spirit result in human obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. The work of the Holy Spirit and our obedience to Christ are just so obviously connected. By God's grace, as you say no to sin and as you say yes to Jesus, and we also say yes to Christ's commandments. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, obedience to Christ means following his commandments. What is the best and first way to obey Christ? I kind of like asked that question out loud as I was writing this sermon. We can begin with a commandment to love God and then love others. Let's begin there. If you want to be obedient to Christ, let's start there. Love God, love others. I mentioned the commandments to love God is to love God and love one another. Is that this is the most fundamental to obeying Christ. I'm not seeking to kind of shoehorn love in, but I just think as you read Scripture, you read that God is love and we are to model God. Peter highlights the necessity to love later in chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. You hear that, earnestly? Let's go do it from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. In obedience to Christ, we love what God loves and love how God loves. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Parents, love your children. Children, love your parents. Everyone, love your neighbor. Everyone, love your enemies. Get all that from Holy Scripture. Now, love will look different in each situation. As I strive to obey Christ, to love my wife, that will look different than to how I love my children. How I love my children will differ than how I love my enemies. A covenantal love in marriage differs from a common love toward my neighbor. The priority to love is first with God, and then, like, for example, with my wife. And then my children, and then my neighbor, and then my enemy, etc. My point is, in all these spheres and relationships, to be obedient to Christ is to love like Christ. How is all this possible? How can I possibly love like Christ? Because of the gospel. Let's look at the end of verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ. And what's connected to it? For the sprinkling with his blood. Our ability to endure faithfully with joy is completely dependent upon the work of Christ. Christ cleanses us and forgives us, which is what sprinkled blood refers to. Here's Schreiner one more time to explain. The blood of the covenant signifies the forgiveness and cleansing the people needed to stand in right relationship with God. We see then that entrance into the covenant has two dimensions: the obedient response to the gospel and the sprinkling of blood. Similarly, God's work of foreknowing and the Spirit's work of sanctifying introduce the readers into God's new covenant. Jesus helps us to make this connection between the blood, right, the sprinkling of blood and covenant when he instituted the Lord's table, right? We often read this on Sunday mornings. When we drink the cup during communion, we need to remember what Jesus said. Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For what? The forgiveness of sins. As I land the plane on this sermon, I hope you at least see the rich theology of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, right out of the gate. The Apostle Peter highlights the work of the triune God. The will of the Father to know and save is front and center. The work of the Spirit to sanctify is the theme that is introduced and will continue to bump into. And Peter calls us to be obedient to Christ. And we begin to be obedient to Christ by loving God and loving others well. So, like many good introductions, you can expect these themes to reoccur as we go throughout 1 Peter. Let's go back to Pilgrim's Progress. Let's go back to the beginning for one moment. In the Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian finds himself, the character Christian finds himself at the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus forgives his sins, lifting the burden off his back, and the burden goes rolling down the hill. But as I already stated, the journey to the celestial city is just the beginning. For you and for me, faithfully enduring with God begins with understanding what sprinkled blood refers to. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we journey as elect exiles for our good and for the honor and glory of God. That is just a brief summary of what we're about to get into. My hope and prayer is that God's word, as we look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude, they're often paired together, will shape us and encourage us in the months ahead. Let's pray.